Please pray as we wind it up. We're in John chapter 11, if you want to turn there, and we'll pray. Great time to kill your cell phones and your beepers and all of those things that keep us hooked up to the outside world. Father, we thank you for an opportunity to gather. And Lord, we do pray for this project as it goes, Lord, that it would, Lord, accomplish, Lord, the things that are in your heart. Lord, we thank you for the privilege we have in these last days to minister, to share your love, to worship, to study your word. Lord, you filled our lives with so many graces, Lord. Things that we've come to love and appreciate that we knew nothing of before we were saved. The fellowship of the saints. The blessed hope. The word of God. The Holy Spirit. Heaven. Lord Jesus, most of all, you. And Lord, as we continue in your word this evening, give to us our portion. Lord, you know each of us. You know each heart in this room. Every life, every story, every tear, every joy. With great confidence, Lord, we continue looking for your ministry in our midst. In Jesus' name, amen. We are looking at the response of the religious leaders to the raising of Lazarus from the dead. Many of the Jews that were there and witnessed the raising of Lazarus, it says, believed. Others went to the religious leaders and told them what had happened. Hard for me to understand how someone, particularly if they're knowledgeable of the whole situation, knows Lazarus has been rotting for 4 days, to see him come jumping out of there, alive and vibrant. What do you say to the religious leaders when you want to betray Jesus? How can you get by your own conscience after seeing something? Well, I think so often in the scripture we think that if we were to see something like that, it would change our lives. I think the scripture always affirms of itself that it's the word of God, the incorruptible seed that's sown inside of us that brings about change. And probably those that were there and believed were those who had heard the words of Christ, who understood, who had already taken hold of some of his teaching and the things that he said. Well, verse 47 tells us the response of the religious leaders to the seventh and final sign that Christ performs before his crucifixion and resurrection. Then gathered the chief priests and the Pharisees a council and said, "What do we do? For this man doeth many miracles." Now, the ruling party in the religious leadership of Israel were the Sadducees, and the Sadducees didn't believe in resurrection. So Lazarus is bad theology for them. They didn't believe in angels or in spirits. They, because they had no hope, were hedonistic. They were into money and pleasure. And the Pharisees differed in that they did believe in angels. They did believe in spirits, believed in the resurrection. But they have a common foe now, in a sense, because Jesus is displacing both of their theological positions, and men are following him. What are we going to do with this man? He's doing many miracles. If we let him alone, verse 48, all men will believe on him. Now that was the point, wasn't it? And the Romans shall come and take away both, notice this, our place and our nation. If we let this continue, see, the people wanted to make Jesus king. You remember that after he fed the multitudes. It was more than just the people following Jesus because they believed that he had come to take away sin. That was the thing they hadn't taken hold of. The people began to follow him and believe in him, and their perception of the Messiah was a political leader that would come and overthrow the Roman tyranny and give man, every man in Israel, the opportunity to sit beneath his vine and his fig tree and make Jerusalem the capital of the world. They had a much different perspective of who he was. It was only partially right, and the timing was wrong. Jesus had come to die for sin. But the Pharisees and the Sadducees knew that if the people began to mob after him, the Romans would see that as insurrection. They, the Romans, would only see this religious trouble as part of the religious trouble they constantly faced with the ruling Jews. And they said, we're going to lose our position. Nobody in power likes to do that. We're going to lose our position, our place, and our nation. Now, sadly, Jesus, after this, the triumphal entry, when he comes to the crest of the hills on the Mount of Olives to ride into Jerusalem, Luke chapter 19, verses 41 to 44, tell us there that Jesus begins to convulse and weep audibly and says to Jerusalem, if you had only known this thy day, the things that belong unto your peace, but now, because you didn't know the time of your own visitation, your house is going to be left desolate. And Jesus prophesied what the Romans would do. Here, in great irony, the religious leaders have everything backwards, and they're saying, if we don't kill him and get rid of him, the Romans are going to take away our place and our nation. When the truth was, if they would have bowed down and received him then, he would have set up his kingdom, and the Romans wouldn't have taken anything away. The reason the Romans were going to do that is because Israel didn't receive him as Messiah. Well, one of them, named Caiaphas, being the high priest that same year, and he was from A.D. 18 to A.D. 36. He had been installed by Valerius Gratus. He was the son-in-law of Annas, who was the official high priest, an older man that the Jews recognized. And Caiaphas was an appointee of Rome. He was a Sadducee, and he was a puppet of Rome and placed there so they would have someone strategically in place. So he was friends with Rome and with Israel. This man, Caiaphas, being high priest that year, said unto them, look at verse 49, you know nothing at all. That's good plaque stuff, isn't it? Don't you know people you'd like to give that to? Just say, John chapter 11, verse 49b. You know nothing at all. You just give that to them for Christmas. They can hang that over their fireplace. Evidently, there's a harshness to this. Josephus, when he talks about the Sanhedrin in Jesus' day, talks about the fact that the Pharisees would actually communicate, but that the Sadducees were mean to each other and insulting. And there seems to be that edge attached here. As, here's Caiaphas saying to the rest of the religious leaders, you guys are stupid. You know nothing at all. Nice man. Nor consider, you're not even thinking, that it's expedient for us. It's necessary that one man should die for the people rather than the whole nation perish. Now look at verse 51. The Holy Spirit says, this he spake, not of himself, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus should die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but that also he should gather together in one, notice, the children of God, not the children of Israel, the children of God that were scattered abroad. Isn't that amazing? The truth was, Caiaphas needed that plaque. You know nothing at all. Because the Holy Spirit says, what he said, he didn't know what he was saying. He goes on and says, it's expedient that one should die rather than the whole nation perish. And the Holy Spirit tells us that because he stood in a prominent place, though he was ignorant of it, God put his Holy Spirit on him when he opened his mouth then, and he was actually prophesying about the fact that one would die so that the whole nation wouldn't perish. Not only that, we don't have everything else he said, but that God would gather from all nations the children of God through Christ. Much like Balaam. When Balaam went to curse Israel, remember in Numbers, God put a spirit on him and he prophesied, though he was a godless man, about the nation of Israel. Much like Philippians chapter 1 tells us that there are many who preach Christ out of contention, some of envy. Paul said, I don't care long as Christ is preached. In other words, the holiday season is coming. Some of your relatives are already dreading your visit. The conversation that might get started at the table. And one of your relatives might be sitting in a bar talking to somebody else and saying, it's coming. What are you doing? Holiday coming. Okay, but I'm not looking forward to Christmas Eve dinner. Why are you talking? My screwball cousin's coming over. What are you talking about? He's a Jesus freak. He's going to talk about Christ's love and that there ain't no Santa. And this is really about the birth of Jesus, that he came into the world to take our sins and to bear our burdens. In the meantime, he's not going to know the guy next to him just found out his kid has leukemia. And he's going to sit there and say, really? And he's going to get saved while he's griping. You know, And that's okay. Paul says, who cares? Some preach Christ out of contention. Some preach out of envy. I don't care as long as Christ is preached. Well, here's Caiaphas griping. And it says God uses him unbeknown to him because he needed a plaque that says you know nothing at all over his own fireplace. That there was a spiritual truth contained in what he had said, that one man would die so that the whole nation, in fact, the whole world, wouldn't have to die. I like that. Then from that day forth, they took counsel together how to put him to death. Can't have somebody around healing people and raising them from the dead. You've got to get rid of them. Now, that's the atmosphere that we're going to move into chapter 12 in. Realize how tense things have become. This is at the center of the nation now. This is Caiaphas, who is in, you know, cohorts with the Roman power, setting out deliberately now to find a way to take hold of Jesus and to put him to death. Now, it's by the predeterminate counsel and foreknowledge of God. We're going to be told that in Acts chapter 2. But the pot is cooking and boiling here at this point in time. Verse 54 says, in response to that, Jesus therefore walked no more openly among the Jews, but went thence unto a country, a village, near unto the wilderness, and we're assuming this is the wilderness of Judea, into a city called Ephraim, that we don't really know exactly where it is today. It's not the area of Ephraim given to the tribe of Ephraim, but a city called Ephraim somewhere in the wilderness of Judea. And there he continued with his disciples. Now, that must have been an amazing time. We don't know whether it was 2 days or a week or 2 weeks. He goes to this place, Ephraim, which means fruitful. It's springtime. It's the last days that the disciples have with Jesus before Passion Week gets rolling fully. And there's so much confusion and so many things happening. Sitting alone with him. And he knows, because he's going to say to Mary, the sister of Martha, in the next chapter, she's anointed me for my burial. He knows. He says, with desire, I have desired to come to this Passover. He knew that he would be the Lamb of God and fulfill the will of God. So what was it like for him to sit alone with the 12 in this small town somewhere? Quietly, springtime. Imagine sitting outside with them. It says, the Jews' Passover was nigh at hand, and many went out of the country up to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves, one of the mandatory feasts. Then sought they for Jesus. Now he's the talk of the town. And spake among themselves as they stood in the temple, what think ye? That he will not come to the feast? Because they can't find him. They think he's not coming? Now, both the chief priests and the Pharisees had given a commandment, verse 57, that if any man knew where he were, where Jesus was, he should show it, that they might take him. Evidently, most likely a public statement made in the temple precincts, that if anybody knew where Christ was, this Jesus from Nazareth, they needed to report that to the authorities so they could come and take him. So this is how tense the atmosphere is at this point in time. Now consider that as the next chapter begins, because he comes to Bethany. We're told to the house of Simon the leper. Now, as we say that, you have to understand that is Simon used to be a leper. You know anything about lepers? They don't have a great social life. They don't, you know, send out invitations for dinner. Nobody comes. So this is Simon used to be a leper. Jewish tradition says that Simon the leper was the father of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. We don't know that. Those three are there, and Martha serving, which seems to indicate some definite relationship. Now, Jesus is going to come to this dinner at great expense to themselves, because there had been a commandment. If anybody knows where Jesus is, they have to report it. They turn their back on that religious commandment for the sake of the truth. And they love Jesus. And I think, what was it like, you know, in the last chapter they called, Jesus and his disciples called Lazarus their friend. Man, what was it like for him to come? You know, he enjoys, it seems, Mary in particular and Martha and Lazarus. Enjoys sitting in their house and eating and fellowshipping. And remember, Jesus said, if you have seen me, you've seen the Father. God Almighty, breaking bread, sitting at somebody's table, laughing, talking, looking into someone's eyes, answering their questions, the heart of God. Man, I wish I had been invited to that. We're going to a dinner, though. You know that, don't you? It's a bigger one, but we're going. And there's no time limit. So we'll all have plenty of time to be alone with them and ask them any questions that we desire. This is the final week now, chapter 12, before the Passion. We're in the house of Simon the leper, Mark 14 and Matthew tell us, not Simon the Pharisee. That's important for you to realize. In Luke chapter 7, we have the story of Jesus going to the home of Simon the Pharisee. And at the house of Simon the Pharisee, a woman from the town that's in Galilee somewhere is a notorious sinner. That's not Mary. And she comes in, and tradition was you could enter and sit along the wall as long as you kept quiet if a famous teacher was there. But she comes up to Christ and anoints his feet with an ointment and then wipes his feet with her tears and with her hair. And the Pharisees and the religious leaders said, if he was a prophet, he would know what kind of woman this is, would have anything to do with her. And Jesus, of course, said, Simon, I got here. You didn't clean my feet, and she's wiped my feet with her hair. You didn't offer me water to wash my hands. She's washed my feet with her tears. Simon, whom do you think loves the most, but the one who's been forgiven the most? Different woman. Same devotion as Mary here, sister of Martha, who comes and pours her ointment on Christ's head and his feet and wipes his feet with her hair. Now look, one of them seems to have grown up in a wonderful environment, a spiritual home. Lazarus, Martha, a good upbringing. The other woman is a notorious sinner, lived on the street, no doubt a prostitute. But both of their devotion is accepted. Both of them have great depth. Both of them stand criticism. And you know, we look at that because some people think, you know, they hear the testimony of somebody, I used to do this and I was a heroin addict. I used to do this. And they think, man, I just grew up nice. You know, nice and dead, but nice. And I need to get worse before I can really get saved. No. I think that's why these two women are held in front of us from opposite ends of the spectrum. Both of them pour out their ointment. Both of them wipe his feet with their hair. Their devotion is the same, and it's accepted. Jesus comes to Bethany. That's what it says here. 6 days before the Passover, where Lazarus was, which had been dead. So you don't confuse him with other Lazaruses. Whom he raised from the dead. There they made him a supper. At the stake of their lives, remember. There's cost to this, to own Christ. Because verse 57, the last chapter, said a commandment had been given that they should turn him in, and they didn't. Look at this. This is wonderful. Martha served. And it should say, without griping. And Lazarus was one of them that sat at the table with him. Now, this is interesting. Remember when we saw Martha before she came, and she complained to Jesus that she was working in the kitchen and Mary was sitting there listening to the Bible study. In fact, it says literally in the Greek, she took her position over him. So you can almost see Martha come and stand over top of the Lord with her hands on her tip. She took her position. And she not only complained about Mary, she complained about Jesus. Now, chances are if you're doing that, you got something wrong. Don't you care, Lord? I'm here working alone, I'm slaving, I'm sweating, and my spaced out sister's sitting here listening to Bible studies, and you don't even care. Well, there's been a change, hasn't there? Martha serving. She's no longer serving the people, she's serving Jesus, the one that raised her brother from the dead. That'll change you. She's at peace. She's serving. Some of us, that's our gift. We should serve that. If your gift is to serve, you know, sometimes what happens is the Lord tells us to do something and we get involved and then we gripe the whole time. We know we're supposed to do it. We know we can't not do it without being disobedient, but we gripe the whole time. Then we need to say, okay, Lord, straighten me up. You told me to do this. That's why I started it. I'm going to do it unto you, and I'm going to do it with joy. I'm going to do it with all my heart. And that's how we see Martha in the scene. There's at least 17 of them. We know there's the 12 apostles. There's Jesus, that's 13. There's Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, that's 16. There's Simon the leper, that's 17. And we don't know who else is there. And Martha's serving. No problem. What an interesting dinner. I wonder if Zacchaeus is there. Jesus had picked him up on the way up from Jericho. I wonder if blind Bartimaeus is there. He'd been healed on the way up the hill. I'd follow him. That's what I'd do. I wonder if Jairus' daughter is there. Or the widow of Nain's son. I wonder if they formed a second time around club or something. There's a number of people who have been raised from the dead by now. I wonder if they were invited. Think of what an interesting crew is sitting at this table. I mean, what was that table conversation like? Just think of that. Lazarus, was it a near-death experience? No, it was a dead experience. I didn't near-death, I was dead. 4 days, I stunketh. No near-death experience. That's important, because all of us are going to have a dead experience, not a near-death experience. Some of us have had a few of those already. What an interesting group of people gathered. What a wonderful testimony. You know, it's interesting, as you go through the Gospels, you never hear a word from Lazarus. When you've been raised from the dead, you don't have to say nothing. You're a testimony. Just being at the dinner table. It says people are coming to see him. I'd want to see him, wouldn't you? If your dead, if your friend, just think of his friends. If your friend was dead for 4 days, you know, funeral, the whole thing, dead 4 days, you know what shape the body's in 4 days, and he was brought back to life, wouldn't you want to see him? I want to walk, if it's my friend, I want to walk up and poke him a little and talk to him and ask him some questions. He was a testimony. I think if Christ has given us life, you know, we were all dead in trespasses and sins. I think just the fact that he's given us life A witness is something you are, not something you do. Interesting dinner. I wish it was on video. What a crew. Simon's there, who used to be a leper. Martha's there, who used to be a grouch. Lazarus is there, who used to be dead. I mean, it's interesting. Verse 3 says this, then took Mary, in fact, let me read down. Then took Mary a pound of ointment of spikenard, very costly, and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the odor of the ointment. Then said one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, which should betray him. These are the first recorded words of Judas, by the way. Why was not this ointment sold for 300 pence and given to the poor? Poor Judas. And the sellers, this he said, not because he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief. And he held the bag. He was in charge of the finances and bare what was put therein. Then Jesus said, let her alone. Against the day of my burying has she kept this. For the poor always you have with you, but me you have not always. Much people of the Jews therefore knew that he was there, and they came, not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might, here it is, they might see Lazarus, also whom he had raised from the dead. Now we're told in Matthew and Mark, and we want to hear that also. Jesus there says, she hath done what she could. She has come beforehand to anoint my body for the burying. Verily, I say unto you, wheresoever this gospel shall be preached throughout the whole world, this also that she hath done shall be spoken for a memorial of her. It's the only memorial of a kind, that kind, that Jesus established for someone in the New Testament. We want to take note of that. And the record is in Matthew, Mark, and John. So God is saying something to us. Matthew and Mark just say, this woman that did this, there's a memorial for her. No, they don't tell us her name. What kind of memorial is that? It's like the tomb of the unknown soldier or something. John writes much later, no doubt Mary probably passed away by this time. Seems to have been persecution of those early disciples, that some of their names are not given in the earlier Gospels and then named in John. It's Mary, the sister of Martha. And wherever this gospel is preached in all the world, which she has done shall be a memorial unto her, and we're proving that this evening. Here we are 2,000 years later, and what she did is rumbling through our hearts tonight. The memorial of it hasn't stopped. Mary takes this alabaster cruse, really, probably an alabaster bottle with a thin neck, filled with spikenard. It can't come all the way from India, from Nepal, from the Himalayas. Very expensive in that day. Put in a bottle like this, then sealed. It was worth 300 penny, that's 300 denarii, a year's wage. Try to imagine that, this bottle of ointment of spikenard. A year's wage. What is that today? $30,000? $25,000? $40,000? Worth a year's wage. Just imagine that. A year's wage. Probably she had it in that day as an investment. It would become more valuable. Sometimes in a wealthy family, a young girl was given spikenard by her father to be broken at her wedding. Sometimes it was used as a dowry. It was so expensive. Possibly it had belonged to Lazarus, and Lazarus was going to give it to his wife to be at some point in his life for the father to hold as a dowry. He would get your dowry in advance there. And maybe as he was dying, he gave it to Mary. We don't know. It's what makes us think that Simon the leper was her dad, because who walks around with 30,000 bucks in their pocket unless they're at home? But whatever Mary had something in her heart and in her mind to carry something this expensive with her. We see some things as this takes place. She breaks this open. She pours it on his head, the other Gospels say, and on his feet. She begins to wipe his feet with her hair. Devotion. Real devotion, the kind of devotion we're looking at here, knows no cost. Real devotion. Now, I'm not saying devotion is costly to you. Devotion was costly to God. It cost him his own son. It cost Jesus his blood. We didn't pay for that. The relationship is paid in full in the blood of Jesus. The point is, on our end, when we really love him and we really understand him, there should be nothing that we have that's more important than him, or than blessing him, or than serving him. I wonder, you know, isn't it interesting that Mary hadn't broken this alabaster box open for her brother's funeral a few days before this, or weeks, or whenever. She hadn't used it for Lazarus. Maybe, she saw Lazarus die. Lazarus was dead 4 days before Christ came. And you know what? That's a time of taking inventory and thinking. Maybe Mary thought in those 4 days, there's things I wish I would have said to my brother that I didn't say. Everyone in this room that has a family member that they love, they care for, if they're family, you bang heads with them sometimes, you argue with them. And sometimes I hear the sad stories of someone who's died, they're taken suddenly, and I have that family member come and say, you know, we were married for 50 years and we had a little argument the day before, and before we could make up, she died. Or I know, he was my brother. I know he loved me, but we just got in a stupid argument 3 years ago over the will, my aunt's will, and we hadn't talked since, and now I haven't had a chance. Those kinds of dynamics are real in every human life. And I think maybe Mary had lived through that not long before and had thought, I should have said this to Lazarus. I should have told him how much I loved him. I should have. And no doubt that's fresh in her heart and her mind. And she's looking at Lazarus sitting at the table. She's not serving. That's Martha. Mary's sitting there drinking it all in. She's looking at Christ. She knows the look on his face. She knows the tone of his voice. She's the most perceptive of all the disciples that we meet in the New Testament up till his crucifixion and resurrection. And maybe she looks at Jesus and says, I'm not going to pass this opportunity up. I'm going to seize the moment. I'm going to give him everything right now. I'm going to let him know how much I love him. Maybe she's saying, I see the presidential election. It's a mess. I see the Middle East. Looks like war could start any day. I'm going to seize the opportunity now and give everything to Christ. Not because I have to, not because I'm under the law, but because I love him. And I just want to pour out the best of what I have for him. You know, David said, I will sacrifice no sacrifice that costs me nothing. There's something about that. Real devotion knows no cost. Real love knows. You know what it's like when you fall in love? You can tell people when they walk in a sanctuary and they're falling in love. Especially, you know, you look at them and go, oh, please, you know, here they are. They got the same shorts, the same shirts, the same sneakers, you know. You know. They're in that world, yuck world. You remember what engagement was like. You know, the Bible compares Christ and the church to a bride and a groom, not a husband and a wife, because things can cool a little. Bride and a groom's a pretty hot relationship. You guys remember when you were dating? Combed your hair? Always showered? You would never belch in front of her. Then, I know, I've heard this. I don't know for sure, but I've heard this. Nothing to take money out of your wallet. When you're in love, there's no cost. She was in love with Jesus, I'll tell you that. And as she watched everything else that was going on, somehow she perceived nobody's really listening to him. They don't see the sadness in his eyes. They don't understand. And she takes this alabaster cruse worth $30,000 and pours it out on his feet and begins to wipe his feet with her hair. And the odor of that filled the room. And I hope it's filling this room this evening. And I think that in a home where somebody's that dedicated to Jesus, the aroma of that should fill that home. A woman who loves Christ that much should fill her home with the aroma of Christ. A man. Something happens, though. I think that kind of devotion is often misunderstood. It's criticized. You know, we hear Judas, why wasn't that sold and given to the poor? Doesn't that sound spiritual? What a waste. We could have done this with it. We could have done that. We could have done this. You know, there's always someone who's going to criticize your devotion. If you're saying, you know, I'd like to, but I'm getting alone today. I would love to go with you guys, but I just want to get alone with Christ today. Someone's going to say, oh, he's going off the deep end. You know, he's holier than thou. So, you know, if you say to someone, sometimes your own family. We see Mary, remember, three times at the feet of Christ. In Luke chapter 10 at that dinner, then when Jesus comes and Lazarus is dead, she falls at his feet. And we see her at Christ's feet here again. Now, the interesting thing about that, she's criticized and misunderstood in all three of those circumstances. The first circumstance, it's devotion to Christ, and it's her own sister who criticizes her. Lord, she's sitting here doing nothing. Tell her to come and serve with me. You ever get criticized by your family because of your devotion to Christ? You're going to church Sunday night. You already went Sunday morning. What are you doing? What, are they got you brainwashed? What's the problem? Wednesday night too. Oh, they're a cold. I know it now. Hey, Raul had a woman that got saved in his church out of the barrio where he was out there, she started going to church Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, women's Bible study, and her husband thought for sure she's having an affair with this preacher. And a Sunday morning, he stood up with a 357 and put her on Raul in the middle of the service. If your wife's coming to church, that has nothing to do with me. I'm a chicken. I'm just a preacher. They had to talk it away from him right in the middle of the service. I'm sure there are people here have been criticized because of your devotion to Christ by your own sister, your own parents, your own kids, your own spouse. There's a cost there, isn't there? The second time we see Mary, she's mourning with a group of friends. And she runs out of the room when she hears Jesus coming. And they say, oh, no, no, she's running to the tomb to weep. Misunderstood by her friends. Her devotion. She gets up because she hears Jesus is coming to run to him. And she's misunderstood by her friends. Now, that's a little wider than your family. Ever been misunderstood by your friends? Come on. If you have one, you've been misunderstood. Let alone a bunch of them. Sometimes this third scene hurts the most when you're misunderstood and criticized by disciples. You see, because a critical spirit is contagious. What happens is Judas says, why was this waste made? Jesus will call him the son of perdition, same root, son of waste. Judas should have got one of those plaques that said, you know nothing. The waste that was being made was his life. Why was this waste made? This is expensive. This is a year's wage. This could have been sold and given to the poor. It only takes that critical statement, and we find out from the other Gospels, the other 11 guys start chiming in. Yeah. Duh. You know, the other apostles. Isn't it? You know, people become critical so fast. That's why what we say is important. It says that our speech should be filled with grace, seasoned with salt. Because if you make, you know, critical people infect other people. It warns us that a root of bitterness defiles many. Those are the kind of brush fires I hate to put out. Because it takes one critical tongue. And James tells us it should be easy to control your tongue because it comes in its own cage. And all you got to do is keep the cage closed and it can't get out. A critical statement. These are the apostles. They immediately pick up on it. It sounds so spiritual. She's misunderstood and criticized by disciples, by other people who love Christ. That happens. And it's painful sometimes. They may be well-meaning. They love the Lord too. You have to understand, if there's no compromise in your life, the way Satan will come at you is through the tongue. He's called the accuser of the brethren. They start to criticize her. But there's a cost, not only in what she pours out, but you'll be misunderstood, because nobody can... There's kind of a loneliness to our relationship with Christ. There's a place of it that's beautiful because of that, but where no one else can step in with us. You know, I have a relationship with Jesus. My wife knows of that, and my children, but there's part of that that they can't step in there. My assistant pastors, my best friends can't step in there. There's part of that that's only between me and Jesus. And there's a beautiful part of that. And that's true for all of us. I wouldn't trade my relationship with Jesus away for Billy Graham's relationship with Jesus. I might be tempted. But I know for sure what I got. And I don't know for sure what he's got. It looks good. But I know that Christ's relating to me has been customized to my quirks and idiosyncrasies and the way that I'm wired. Mary is just giving her best. Mary is perceiving more of the rest of them. Mary loves Christ with all of her heart. Mary is withholding nothing, the most precious thing in her life. She's willing. Because, hey, when Lazarus died, she realized, well, Lazarus is more important to me than this old stupid bottle of ointment. You know, don't those kind of circumstances define life and how important it is? And now Lazarus is sitting there at the table. She says, I know, this is for him. And she breaks it open, pours it out on. The aroma of it fills the house, it says. The fragrance of devotion, how wonderful. Then said one of his disciples, and this is Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, that would betray him, why wasn't this ointment sold for 300 denarii, pence, a year's wage, and given to the poor? And this he said, not because he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief. Kleptes, we get kleptomaniac from it. It isn't a bank robber, it's a sneak. He's a thief, he's a sneak. He would have had a year's wage, and he's going to betray Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. He could have had a year's wage in the bag. And he was sneaking, he was pilfering, he was taking. He had the bag, he bare what was put in it. And Jesus knew that, by the way. Then said Jesus, I like this. And what was the tone of his voice? Now I always imagine, you know, there's a few scenarios where I think Jesus was a little bit heated, cutting. What was he like here? Did he spin around and say, let her alone? That's when at the table everybody goes, kind of tries not to make eye contact with anybody. And, you know, you're over somebody's house and a husband and a wife kind of get in an argument. And you're kind of like, well, honey, let's go. We need to get out of here. You know, just there are those moments at a table, sometimes very uncomfortable. You know, there's this kind of critical spirit, and all of a sudden Jesus turns around and says, let her alone. And I think he was a little pointed. I think he defends us the same way. I think he sticks up for us too. Because he knows what our devotion is and what it means. And he can define it when no one else can. And I don't think he likes a critical spirit. You know, I heard Warren Wiersbe talk about a friend of his that was a preacher and had taken over this church. And he said at this church, this woman, older woman, would come every Sunday after church and kind of stand in front of him and kind of critique his sermon, tell him what she thought needed to be happening around the church. And as she was doing it, she would flick lint off of his shoulder and straighten his tie and, you know, pull a thread off of his cuff, just kind of icky and critical. And he put up with it for a while, and then it just kind of got to him. So he went and he bought a spool of thread and he put it in the inside pocket in his jacket and took a needle and put the thread hanging out through his lapel buttonhole. And she came up the next Sunday and started talking to him and picking on him and just saw that thread and pulled and started pulling and pulling and pulling. And he just stood there looking at her. You know, after you get 30 or 40 foot coming out, you know, he didn't say anything. He just stood there looking at her, and she got the idea. He said she went to a Presbyterian church after that, but... You know, look what happened to Judas. You know, if you give a critic, if you just give them enough time, they end up hanging themselves, you know. And that's what he did. And, you know, when somebody comes up and they have that kind of critical, picky spirit, I got news for you. Something's wrong with them. Something's on their back burner that's cooking that's not right. You just give them enough time, they'll hang themselves. Let her alone. I like that. That would make a good plaque too, wouldn't it? Leave me alone. Jesus. Let her alone. Against the day of my burying, has she kept this? For the poor... always you have with you, but me you have not always. And then in Matthew and Mark, and this wherever the gospel is preached in all the world, this thing that she hath done shall be spoken of as a memorial unto her. And that's the other thing about devotion. You just really never know how far the repercussions of devotion will roll. That's one of the wonderful things about it. Well, there's a cost to it, and you may be criticized, but when you commit your life to Jesus like that, there's no telling when you get to heaven how far things may have rolled out. Because Mary's devotion is rolling here this evening in Calvary Chapel 2,000 years later. It's wonderful what God can do to somebody with somebody whose heart is really given to him like that. I wonder, as I look at this, if Christ could smell this within 7 days in Gethsemane as he prayed. Could he still smell that spikenard? I wonder on the cross, I wonder as they were nailing him, I wonder if the fragrance of it was still there. I'm sure that Mary didn't wash her hair for a while. It had a certain smell to it. That's a good thing. You know, deodorant, perfume, those are things that are manufactured to cover another smell. You know, I mean, just to be honest, that's what those things are for. But there were certain things in the Bible, the priests in the Old Testament, there was a special formula, special herbs, special things that were ground together to make the anointing oil for the priest. Now, when we pray for someone after church up here, we put a little dot on their forehead, we pray for them. They want to be anointed with oil. In those days, when a priest was anointed, they took the whole bottle and just dumped it over his head. It ran down. It says down Aaron's beard, down on his clothes, down to the hem of his garment. And God, when he gave the formula for that oil, said, anybody else that produces this will be put to death. Because that odor wasn't given as a deodorant. That was given so that when the priest walked into the room, somebody could sell, they could say, yep, I smell a priest. There's only one thing that smelled like that. And it says, we have the savor of life. The aroma of Christ in our lives. Mary, you know, it says in 1 Corinthians 11 that the glory of the woman is her hair. And the Jewish woman would keep her hair tied up and braided. She took her hair down and wiped the feet of Christ. And she smelled it, smelled it, and smelled it. My Hannah, you know, she's 11. She washes her hair. She got long hair. And she'll say, Dad, smell my hair. Because it smells like the shampoo. It smells great all the time. You know that Mary walked around for a week. And you can see Mary 4.5 years later. Lazarus saying, if you don't wash your hair, I'm going to die, Mary. I'm going to die again. You got to wash your hair. You know, it's just... You know it was a while. Because it meant something. You know, isn't it interesting when you look at this scene and you think what Judas perceives about Jesus and what the disciples, the other 11, perceive about Jesus, And you weigh that, or you contrast that with what Mary perceives about Jesus. And Mary hadn't walked with him for 3.5 years. Mary hadn't seen him rebuke the wind and the sea like the apostles. Mary hadn't seen the miracles like the apostles. Mary hadn't heard the constant teaching like the apostles. Mary hadn't had the constant exposure that the apostles had. Mary was a young girl who, when she had time, sat quietly in his feet and looked into his eyes and listened to his voice and drank deeply from the presence of Jesus. And because of that, she knew his heart more than all of these other men put together. That's why there's this much print in 3 different Gospels given to this young gal at this dinner and what she did with this ointment. And it's handed down to us. And I think as it's given to us, what is Jesus, you know, what is he saying to me? What is he saying to us as we look at this record? You know, I mean, my heart is challenged, you know. I mean, I can take inventory very quickly. Lord, what are the most important or most expensive things in my life? What are the things that maybe I withhold from you, Lord? What are they? Are they... Is there anything that I wouldn't give? Not that he's not requiring those things of me for salvation. But what's more important to him is the fellowship. What goes on, the communion. That's why Christ came and died, so that God could restore what had happened in the Garden of Eden when Adam had walked with him in the cool of the day and they looked into each other's face and they had open fellowship. It says in Revelation chapter 4, verse 12, for his pleasure we were created. All things are created for his pleasure. What's his pleasure? His pleasure is to stoop down into fellowship. What's the pleasure of a parent? He calls himself our Father. The pleasure of a parent is to look into that child's face and to listen to the tone of voice. What's the pleasure of a groom? The pleasure of the groom is not paying the mortgage and the car payments. It's the wife, to be intimate, to look at her. What's the relationship of a shepherd with the sheep? We're created for his pleasure. God didn't create us to give him glory. He had angels doing that who sung better than we do. They sang in tune. They were more beautiful. You know, that's not the sole purpose of man. We should glorify God. The sole purpose of man is not to serve God. We should serve God. The purpose of man is to fellowship with God. To fellowship with God. And he records this and he sends it to us over 2,000 years and he preserves it. Just look at everybody sitting around that table. Those that have been raised from the dead, those that have been healed and cleansed. Look at all of them, look at all of their hearts, and look at this young girl in the middle of all of them. And you couldn't put a price tag on her relationship with me. She looked into my eyes, she sat at my feet, she listened to my voice, we laughed together, we cried together. And when my heart was broken, she drew close to me. She anointed me for my burial. And I want that to be a memorial wherever this message is preached throughout the world, because I want every disciple to know what most interests me about their life. It's not their service. It's them. Their heart. Their life. Important to me. So much so that I held back nothing. I held back not the most expensive thing in the universe on their behalf. I'm going to have the musicians come. We'll worship. We'll sing.